Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. When Peter preached his famous sermon on Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, the people, upon hearing the words of Peter, asked, "Brothers, what shall we do?" For they had heard Peter preach that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, that Jesus was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, and that God had raised Jesus up, loosing the pangs of death. And so after having heard this word of Christ, they wondered, "Now what? What shall we do? We are hearing what you're saying, Peter. We are believing. What are the next steps? How are we saved?" And Peter tells them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So Peter says, basically, repent, be baptized, believe in this word of Christ, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Holy Spirit is the one who works the blessing of faith in the people as they hear the word of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who works repentance in the people as the law is proclaimed to them and as then they are also comforted with the gospel. Now, in today's gospel, Jesus turns to his disciples and he tells them, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Why is Jesus saying this? Because he is pointing out that he, the Savior of the nations, had come. He is the very Messiah. He is the Son of God. And that the prophets had longed to witness the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. And kings, think about a king. Think about how powerful they can be and the rule and reign that they have. But yet, despite the power that they might have, they could not change when Jesus was going to come in the flesh. They could not advance that time in which, or they could not advance time in order to see Jesus come in the flesh. And so Jesus, speaking his disciples, say to them that they are truly blessed because they are now in this presence of the Lord, the Word made flesh, who is now dwelling among them. But there's a lawyer here that doesn't seem to be completely convinced. A lawyer is one who had studied the law, that is, the Old Testament scriptures, the books of Moses in particular. He knows what is written there in the Old Testament. And yet he feels the need that he needs to test Jesus. So he asks Jesus that age-old question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Is this not the question that vexes many people? Is this not what many people wonder? How can one achieve eternal bliss? How does one know when he's not on the path to perdition, but now is on the path to life? How does one gain the confidence that he has obtained favor with God so that he can receive eternal life? The assumption that many make is that they must be good. And in fact, in a way, that's true, that we need to be good. But the way in which we're good is not the way that many would expect. The way in which people expect that we are good is by our outward behavior. But the only way we are good is in Christ, for he covers us with his very righteousness. It's the only way we can be good. But the world's religions will tell you that you have to do good, that your goodness is what God would accept. Many, even within Christianity, have misunderstood the scriptures or misapplied them or didn't even read them carefully in the first place and tell people that if you want to see God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you need to be a good person. Philosophers tell you the same thing. If they believe in some sort of afterlife, they will tell you that the only way you can obtain it is by your goodness. For they will have you believe that the way to eternal life is only through your good behavior. Now, even though the lawyer knew the scriptures, he was also leaning toward that line of thought, that he needed to be good. He needed to love God. He needed to love his neighbor as himself, and that would be the way in which he can be saved. Really, the lawyer's question, though, what must I do to inherit eternal life, is not much different than the question that the crowd asked Peter on Pentecost, what shall we do? Now, Jesus responded to the lawyer's question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, saying, well, you're a lawyer. You know what the law says. You know what is written in the Old Testament. What does it say? And the lawyer rightly responds by summarizing that entire law of God to love God and love your neighbor. And Jesus says, you're correct. If you're good, do this and you will live. If you want to obtain salvation by your observance of the law, that's all you have to do. Love God and love your neighbor. But, as we heard in our reading from Galatians, that is not possible. If you could love God perfectly, and if you could love your neighbor as much as you love yourself, then it could be possible to obtain eternal life through that observance of the law, but you can't. If you loved your neighbor as yourself, you would not be satisfied if any person out there had something less than you had. You would ensure that they have what you have if you loved your neighbor as yourself. Who among us feels that way? But it appears that the lawyer is beginning to doubt his ability to keep the law perfectly. Perhaps he feels that he has gotten the love God part with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind down, but he's beginning to wonder, okay, I'm a lawyer, I need to find this loophole. Where does the line end for who's my neighbor? Do I need to love everyone who lives nearby me or my close family? Or do I need to love people that live further away? Who's my neighbor? He tries to justify himself. He wants to prove to himself and to God that he has loved God and he has loved his neighbor. Now, Jesus' response is absolutely excellent, as his words always are. Jesus does not choose to say something pithy like, your neighbor includes everyone everywhere. Jesus instead chooses to speak by way of a parable, perhaps one of the most memorable parables Jesus spoke, and certainly one that many hold as their favorite of parables. That a Jewish man is traveling to Jericho from Jerusalem. He falls among thieves where he is beaten, robbed, stripped, and deserted, and he lays there half dead. This serves as a picture of the law and our condition as we face it. The law of God is perfect, and God's law is good. Even though we can't obtain eternal salvation through our observance of the law, that doesn't mean that the law is no longer good. The law is good. It came from God. And God's law was a delight for Adam and Eve. It was a delight for them to keep that law when they were perfect in the Garden of Eden. But after they had sinned, then the law became an impossible burden which they could not keep. And the more that we try to perfectly abide by the law, the more it beats us up. The more wounded we become. The more we realize how dead we really are. For the law says, do this, and it is never done. While Jesus certainly taught us to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, the law does not produce in us the ability to keep that law. In fact, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, as we hear this law, it produces in us the desire to break that very law. Yet the law remains good and necessary. The law does inform the Christian how to live and what God expects of us. And the law also drives us to repentance. The aim of the law is, in fact, our salvation, but it cannot save us. Now, sometimes we feel that the best way to shape people up and make them a good person is to use the law more. Pastors are sometimes encouraged to preach those old-fashioned fire and brimstone sermons just to get people to do what is right. Society thinks that if we could just add a few more regulations or a few more restrictions, then people will now behave. As if by legislating and creating laws is going to make everyone a good person. People think just one more threat, one more decree, one more rule, that will set everybody straight. But what really happens? People instead desire to break that law. They do that nod, nod, wink, wink. Yes, these laws are written, but they're made to be broken, aren't they? And the law, of course, beats people to a pulp. The thunderous threats of the law are more than we can bear. The perfect demands of the law keep people anxious and wondering, how can they possibly be saved? If all we had was the law, we would be left laying there half dead, robbed, stripped, wounded, and beaten. We would not achieve eternal life. And to illustrate the law's inability to cause people to do that which is right, Jesus continues with his parable. He says, first a priest comes, then a Levite, and both fail to help the dying man. While the men holding the Levitical priesthood were to deliver the gospel by offering sacrifices to God, thereby pointing God's people ahead to Christ, who would serve as a sacrificial lamb who takes away the world's sin, much of their work was centered on the ceremonial law, which could not earn for them life. It would show them the life that they have in Christ, though. For as we heard in a reading from Galatians, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So here you have two church workers who fail to do that which the law demanded. They failed to love their neighbor as herself. They just walk on by. We too have failed to fulfill that law. The perfect demands of the moral law basically kill us. The ceremonial law did not save. So who did and who could? And that is the very person one would not expect. In today's parable, a Samaritan comes along and helps this man out. The Samaritans and Jews, they did not get along with each other, and yet this Samaritan is willing to come and rescue the Jew, something that the priest and the Levite were unwilling to do. When Jesus became flesh and made his dwelling among us, many were opposed to him. He left his throne on high, and he became a man, a servant to us, to bear our sin in his body. Even at his birth, there was no room for him in an inn. Later, he would say, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Many of the Jews would reject Jesus and his ministry, and yet Jesus had come to save them and to earn for them the forgiveness of sins as he sheds his innocent blood on their behalf. And in the same token, many throughout the world have rejected Jesus, but that does not stop Jesus from coming to serve as our Savior and dying in our place as our substitute. In our parable, the Samaritan is the one who has compassion. He binds up the Jewish man's wounds, he brings him to an inn, he pays the bill, and he promises to pay any additional debt that will accrue. Remember here that Jesus is teaching this parable to a lawyer who was trying to originally test Jesus. Now these tables have turned. The lawyer wants to justify himself, and now Jesus is actually teaching the true way to be justified. But can the lawyer see it? Or does he continue down his path of self-justification? For if he continues to simply justify himself, he will see that the only way he can do so is to love everyone perfectly. Who is the neighbor? Jesus asks. That is, the one who had mercy. The lawyer couldn't even name the Samaritan. The one who had mercy. The lawyer had to, if he wanted to justify himself, recognize that if he wants to save himself, justify himself, he needs to acknowledge that all people are people that he must love, including his enemies and all foreigners. That is not something he can do. So if we attempt to justify ourselves from this parable, learning that our neighbors include everyone, every last person on the planet, and we must do good to them all, we will not be saved. But yet this parable does teach us how to be justified. To be justified is to be declared not guilty. How can we be declared not guilty of our many transgressions of God's perfect law? Jesus teaches us of his very justifying grace in this parable. Because he saw us dead in our sins and trespasses, he came to us in compassion. He's that foreigner, if you will. He was perfect. We were without sin. The gap in difference between us and Jesus, according to our works or righteousness, is infinitely more than the gap in difference between a Jew and a Samaritan. And yet Jesus comes to us, has compassion on us, pours on us the oil of holy baptism. He gives us his promise that he has paid for all of our debt. He takes us to the inn of the church. He feeds us his body and blood. He blesses us with his word. This, my friends, is the way to salvation. It is found in Christ alone. The lawyer seeking to justify himself, if he was only focused on what he must do, he would have been lost on this reality of who the Good Samaritan is and what the Good Samaritan has done for all people. If we seek justification, the forgiveness of sins, we take refuge in Christ. Christ alone. He alone shed his innocent blood as the ransom payment for our sin. The promise of eternal life is granted not by our observance of the law, but by what Jesus has done for us. So have you ever wondered if you can be saved? Just put yourself in the shoes of the man lying there on the road to Jericho. Know that you cannot save yourself, and then see that Jesus is the one who has come to you in compassion. He has added you to his family through the waters of baptism. He has nourished you by his word. He has fed you his body and blood. He has paid your entire debt on the cross. And he even promises to come back to you and for you, making you whole and complete at the resurrection on the last day, and allowing you to live in his presence for all eternity. That is the way of salvation in Christ. So what must you do to obtain eternal life? Believe in Jesus. And know even this, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, that believing is a work of God. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus to life everlasting. Amen.